Well, go ahead and pull out your outlines that say freedom isn't free and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. It's always a little tricky doing baptisms and then coming out and preaching because I do a quick change from my board shorts and t-shirt into I call my Sunday outfit, which is what I've got on now. And the biggest difference this year is I was just pulling on my pants. Pardon the crassness of telling you that. I was just pulling on my pants in my office, and I remembered we have a security camera that was installed in here recently. I think we just broadcast that to the internet. I'm a little concerned. I'm not sure what to do about that now. So, my goodness, wow. Sunday mornings at Long Beach, just really different than anywhere else. So, hey, we are in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. You'll recall, for those of you that were here on previous weeks, that we have been looking at the original institution of the Passover, that God told his people, who were a slave nation in Egypt, that he was going to pass over their homes if they painted blood, the blood of an unblemished lamb, on the doorposts of their houses. He would pass over their homes, but any home that did not have the blood of the lamb that covered the doorpost, which was symbolic of the life that was inside of that home, any family that did not have the blood of the lamb over its doorposts, to that home, God would take the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the family. So the firstborn sons of all of the families, the firstborn children of the entire nation of Egypt were in great peril on this night. But God told his people that he was going to separate them from Egypt. And really, that's been the focus of the book of Exodus up to this point, is that God's people are separate from all the other people, and God is separating them unto himself. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 14, which we've already talked about, it really talks about that separation, that God is choosing this people. He gives them a whole new calendar. He gives them some new holidays on that calendar. He teaches them about the Passover. He teaches them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he establishes with them that things are going to be different in the near future. And the story kind of builds. It's been building all the way through the plagues, through all nine plagues that have occurred so far. It's building towards this section that we are about to encounter today here on Palm Sunday. The next section, letter B, number one, provides further information regarding Passover for Israel. So in some ways, we're going back and we're recapping again. We're reminding ourselves of what this Passover is all about. But now we find it more sharply focused on how Passover protects God's people from imminent destruction. What we find in this passage are that the acts of Passover, which are violent, which are bloody, they are filled with smells and tastes and an urgent intensity. All of these lend themselves toward teaching God's people that freedom, in fact, is not free. That freedom comes with a cost. That their slavery and being freed from their slavery is not just going to happen because, you know, they're just nice people and God just likes them, and so he's going to magically make them disappear out of Egypt and make them reappear over here in Israel. In fact, God is guiding and teaching a people, not only the people that he's working with, not only God's people in Egypt, but he's working with God's people throughout all of history. This is constantly called a memorial. It's constantly called a passage of scripture that is given to us to teach us something about who God is. What is it that God is attempting to teach us? I think it's this simple truth. Freedom is not free. Your freedom does not come without cost, and freedom did not come for the Israelites without cost. It would cost them blood, and they knew it. Unlike us, where the sacrifice has been ended through Jesus Christ, unlike us, they sacrificed yearly, which meant Dad went out, perhaps with the next door neighbor, perhaps just with the family, and he would take the family's best sheep, and he would cut its head, drain its blood. He would be covered in the blood of the lamb. And he would have to drain out that blood with the help of his family. And then they would slaughter that lamb, and they would cook it up and eat it and then burn off all of the extra. This is what they did at Passover. Last night I was walking outside, and I don't know how many of you got a chance to do this last night, but have you noticed how full the moon is? We're right there, right? We're right close to Passover. It reminds me when I look up that all around the world, Passover is about to happen. Passover is about to occur. When we look up and we see that full moon that's going to hit at the end of the week, it reminds me, my wife was telling me the story about how in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus Christ, there was a full moon. They would have seen so much in that garden that night because of the full moon of Passover that was there. I'm moved by those kinds of things. I feel like I'm interacting with everybody that is experiencing the Passover all over again as we approach this week. God gives all of these acts of Passover. Have you ever contemplated that? Have you ever contemplated why God had him do this? Why did God have him take that lamb? Why did God have him cut the throat? Why did God have him drain all that blood? Why did he have him painted on the doorposts? I mean, you know, blood smells. You get your hands into all those entrails and all that guts and everything, and it reeks. It's sticky. It's a big mess. Chopping up an animal and then cooking it over the open fire stinks. Throwing all the extras on the fire, I don't know what it smells like to burn the intestines of an animal, but I bet you it isn't good. It would be a visceral, bloody, hands-on experience. And what did it teach the people? That their sin costs blood. That it is not free what you do. That the sin that every person deals with, that the Bible says is just a plague that is on everyone, that sin does not come freely. I think that's easy for us, especially in 21st century, to forget. We sin and we don't think much of it. We come to church and oftentimes the first things off of our lips are, God, forgive me for what I did last night. Forgive me for what I did this weekend. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. And it's almost cheap for us to seek God for forgiveness, which is why God provided this. And he said, I want this to be a memorial. I want you to remember it. I want it to be remembered forever. I want you to understand what it means to be released from slavery. It's blood. It's valuable. That lamb costs. It's not cheap, not financially, and it costs life to cover up the sins that people have. Sin has real life consequences, and it comes at an extraordinary cost. And Israel, for its part, was going to experience the Passover. Egypt, on the other hand, was about to experience the wrath of God. It is about to be emptied out. And literally the text builds towards this crescendo. Number 2, letter A, top of the back page. Finally, the Passover reaches its horrific crescendo. I'm going to quickly read because I don't want to skip over this. I'm going to start in verse 23. If you've got your Bibles, I just want you to follow along with me. For the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's why it's in all capitals, will pass through to smite the Egyptians, literally to strike them, to hit them, as though with a closed fist across their jaw. It's a fighting term. He is going to pass through, not pass over. He will pass through and he will smite them. He will belt them across their jaws. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the lintel is the upper cross beam and the doorposts are that which come down. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give to you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. In other words, this is to be observed now and into the future. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over all the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he spared our homes. And the people bowed low and they worshiped. Number two, letter A. Finally, the Passover has reached its horrific crescendo. And the fulfillment of God's promise to take the life of every firstborn in Egypt, from the children to livestock, all of Egypt is caught defenseless against God's wrath. God's promise in this moment to pass over, which we just read, the homes of those covered by the unblemished blood of the Lamb, is about to come true. Verse 28. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the cattle or livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up. Get out from amongst my people. The verbs that are used there are emphatic and imperative. They are stacked on top of each other. He is screaming this in the faces of Moses and Aaron. Get out from amongst my people. He has had it with having to deal with Moses and Aaron in Israel. And he says, get out from my people. Both you and the sons of Israel, go worship the Lord. As you have said, take your flocks, your herds, go. And then he tacks on to the end of it, and bless me also. Let's unpack this a little bit. Egypt has been caught defenseless against God's wrath. It's notable here, and I just want to remind you that this vision of being freed from slavery is the same vision that the New Testament talks about you and I being freed from sin. The Bible says that we are in slavery to sin, that none of us of our own volition would ever choose to follow God. We always choose to do what is right in our own eyes. But that God has reached out to us by His mercy, by His grace, undeserved by us. God has reached out to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has loved us by offering a sacrifice for sin in our place. That sacrifice in the Bible, every sacrifice that you see in the Bible always points towards Jesus, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, who is sacrificed in the place of sinners, that anyone who might have faith, trust in Jesus Christ, would not experience the wrath of God, but they would experience relationship with God. They would experience intimacy with God. They would experience what it's like to be called a child of God, adopted into His own family. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible, salvation is not from sin. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is not from the devil. It's not from Satan. We often associate salvation that way. Those are just derivative impacts of salvation. That just happens because God has saved. You know what salvation is from? Salvation is from God's wrath. Salvation is from justice. Salvation is from God pouring out His wrath onto you and onto me. And what does it save you to? Relationship with God. Isn't it sound funny? Salvation is from God to God. Salvation is from God's wrath to a relationship with Him. Egypt was not saved. They were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. They were not protected from God's wrath, and so they experienced it in its full. And as they experience it, the firstborn of their homes, and this would be devastating. I have a firstborn. I am a firstborn. This would be devastating in all the land of Egypt. So much so, Pharaoh knows immediately as Egypt's leader what to do. He immediately, let her be, and emphatically orders Moses and Aaron to get out of Egypt, to worship the Lord. His defeat, let her see, is so thorough that he asks Moses to pray for him. Would you please get out of here? Would you take your people? Would you take your flocks? Would you get out of my country? But could you please pray that God would bless me? Isn't it amazing? From where we began, where Pharaoh says, God, who is God? Who is this God that you speak of, Moses? I don't know who he is. Get out of my court. Get out of here. And then the Nile is turned to blood, and Pharaoh begins to learn a little bit about who God is. Now what's he saying? Could you pray to your God? Because we're devastated. The people feel even more emphatically than Pharaoh. Pharaoh's just saying, go and do what you wanted to do. Go and do your worship. Go and do your thing. He's not telling the Israelites just to take off and keep running. Pharaoh's a little bit more guarded than that. However, all the people that are around, all the people that have been served by the slaves, they're saying, get out of here and never come back. We want you gone. We're all going to die if you guys stick around. Letter C, let's finish that. Pharaoh's defeat is thorough. He asks Moses to pray for him. The people of Egypt are terrified of what may happen next at the hands of the Israelites, and they plead with them to get out of Egypt and to get out quickly. Verse 33 in chapter 12, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. Remember? That was part of the feast that was spoken of earlier in the chapter. Don't leaven the dough. It won't even have time to rise. Don't bother putting the leaven into the dough. You just pack up your dough and you get ready to go. And they throw their kneading bowls and they bind them up in the clothing on their shoulders, and they literally are just making backpacks out of their stuff, and they're throwing the bowls and the bread in. And the sons of Israel did according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus, they ended up plundering. As a result, they plunder the Egyptians. They're taking bread. They're taking their stuff. The Egyptians are giving them gold and silver and supplies and clothing and just saying, get out of here. You can imagine what it must have looked like. Israelite families kind of stumbling out of their homes, just dragging along everything that they own, throwing it into carts, packing their families up and getting the heck out of Dodge as quickly as possible. We used to take a trip with the kids. By kids, I mean the high schoolers and the junior hires, not my own. We used to take a trip when I was a student ministries pastor here called Travel Camp. Travel camp was my most fun week of the year. I love to take people to places that I've been before and I know a lot about. I am like Joe the tour guide when we get to these places. I'll be driving through San Francisco and be like, on your right is Pier 39, on your left, you know, this kind of thing. I love this kind of stuff. So we would always take the kids up the Big Sur coastline, up into Monterey, Carmel, San Francisco, over to Yosemite. Well, I want to do everything when I'm out. So we would drive about 2,000 miles in a week, all right, which is a long way to go in a van with 14 hot, sweaty kids. And, you know, we had multiple vans, and we always broke down. I'll never forget Skip Brearley was driving behind me one time, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw him pull around the corner, and the wheel on his trailer, not his trailer, a trailer that we had rented, when he turned around the corner, it popped off the lug nuts and started rolling down the street. And I watched it in my rearview mirror bounce, bounce, bounce. It rolled a half a mile down the street into a campground, and it took us an hour searching for this thing in the woods to find that silly tire. Anyway, we showed up at Yosemite one time, and I had taken a wrong turn, which was not unusual. And I had taken a wrong turn, and then when we took the wrong turn, one of the vans broke down and the door fell off. We used to have really bad vehicles, and so it took us. We got to Yosemite basically at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we were staying at a place called Bridal Veil Falls, which is pretty high up elevation, and it was very, very cold. And I mean, you have never seen 45 high schoolers unpack and get set up any quicker than they did that night. It was unbelievable. When we got up the next morning, our group campsite was about the size of this sanctuary, and all 45 of us were like right here. We just all packed ourselves in right there, and it was just instantaneous, and it was so funny to see all the stuff that was strewn all over the place. It was like a trail of stuff from the vehicles to the campsite. And, you know, people are picking up their clothing and everything else the next morning because you're freezing. You're trying to get out and just get set up and that kind of thing. That's what I imagine it must have been like. All the people, and not just a few people. It says later, and I'll get to this, that there were 600,000 able-bodied men. That's beside women and children. Most estimates are that there were 2 to 3 million Israelites that were doing this. Can you even imagine 2 to 3 million people doing anything? Can you imagine 2 to 3 million? I mean, most of us do. We drive on the freeway, right? It's 2 to 3 million people every afternoon trying to get somewhere. It's that kind of thing, but nobody's got any cars. Everybody's just got wheelbarrows and oxen and people, and they're dragging themselves through the desert. It must have been an extraordinary, extraordinary scene. The Egyptians are throwing stuff at him and just saying, get out. So God's people, letter D, don't hesitate in their obedience to God. They flee quickly, as they were told. And they request both gold, that's funds that would allow them to buy, and clothing, that's supplies, from their Egyptian captors. Of course, number three, letter A, Israel finds favor with their captors who give them that golden clothing, and we witness God providing for Israel everything that they need. It was not enough for God just to preserve them as a nation by allowing them to not give up their firstborn. God also provides everything that they need, and he provides it at the hands of the Egyptians. If I were to take you back to the beginning of this story, when Israel is in captivity and Moses has fled because he murdered an Egyptian, and then I took you to the end of the story without going in between, it would have such a shocking effect on you if you were reading. It would be such a dramatic switch, such a 180-degree turn, such a tremendous contrast from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. If you haven't been here over the past 10, 11 weeks as we've walked through the plagues, you can't fully appreciate. You should go home and read these first 12 chapters and fully appreciate what has happened here. God has done everything that he has promised. And he's done everything that he has promised and done it in literally space. He has provided for and protected Israel as their mighty Lord and Savior. He has taken possession of them and he is beginning now to grow them as a country. Look at verses 35, 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians all those articles of gold, clothing, silver. And the Lord gave the people favor. They let them have their request. They plundered the Egyptians. Now look at verse 39. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. So these are a little like flatbread. For it had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now let's jump back to verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed into Ramses. If you've got that map that I gave to you some weeks ago, you can see where they are walking. I'll cover this in more detail in future weeks, the routes and all that kind of stuff. Journeyed to Ramses, to Succoth. About 600,000 men, probably 2 to 3 million people, aside from the children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. By the way, the mixed multitude means that there were some that were traveling with them that were not naturally Israelites. There were some that were converted Egyptians. There were some that were just people from the nation of Egypt that had married into the Israelites. And so now there's a mixed multitude. Now it's not just Israel that's walking away. It's all those that are theologically or religiously associated with Israel. They're leaving too. Remember those people that kept coming back to Moses and saying, hey, I saw you talking to Pharaoh about the plague thing. What is it? What do we got to do? How do we avoid it? You know, that kind of thing. All those people that were sensitive, that believed in the Lord God, they are now part of this nation, and this mixed multitude is fleeing and walking out, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. 2 to 3 million people. And then look at this in verse 40 and 41 as we just kind of cap the entire account. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. From when Joseph and his brothers established themselves in Egypt to this very day. Not just generally speaking, look at verse 41. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord, and hosts, that's a military word. It's as though God already views them in their 12 tribes, as 12 divisions, as 12 hosts, 12 military units. All the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years. Does it bother you when the Lord won't answer your prayer request after a couple weeks? We are such fickle people, are we not? We want God to work yesterday. We want to see His hand move right now. We want to see what He's up to right away. I have been part of the church my whole life, and I can't tell you, every year, every single year, in the month of January and February, all I hear about on Christian radio and all this other stuff is God's coming back this year. The return of Christ. Now, I am all for the imminent return of Christ. I believe that. I believe that's how we should live. However, everybody's been wrong up to this point. Everybody has been wrong. I've got flyers in my office that talk about the end of the world coming. I think in May. Isn't that next month, right? That's next month, right, that it's supposed to end? Okay. I've got, you know, popular radio stations locally broadcasting this drivel. Man, if it happens. No, I'm just joking. God is at work. If there's anything that you can grab hold of in this story, it's that God is at work. He's at work to save His people. He's at work to do what He always says that He will do. I know that it might be easy to sit there and say, where is God? What is He up to? It feels like He's silent. I don't feel His presence around me. I don't sense that He is doing anything. I wander the world and I cannot find God. Now, I would encourage you to look where He said He would be. I encourage you not to just, you know, people are like, I've checked out everything. You know, God has revealed Himself in His Word. He's shown Himself. And then, so concerned is He that people remember what He has revealed. He gives them ceremonies and He gives them memorials and He gives them reminders. And He says, do these things, have these actions, participate in this stuff in remembrance of Me. And I thought Nicole stated it so well. Sometimes we turn those into rituals, don't we? Sometimes we just turn them into memorized things that we do, and we forget the significance that lies behind them. We're robbed of a heartfelt, true relationship with Jesus Christ. We're robbed of a real appreciation for the blood of the Lamb. We're robbed of understanding our sin because we've been separated from it by so much ritual and religiosity, and we become, as a people, more concerned about sin than we are about Jesus. And pretty soon the church turns into a place where really we're just trying to stop sin. Let's stop sin, everybody. Don't use sin, and let's not let anybody else sin, because that would be bad. And when you read these scriptures, do you think that sin is a problem for God? I don't. He provides salvation. He has solved the sin issue. And this week is about seeing how God did that. Not just in the Passover, which we've just read a little bit about. The impacts of it are many, many more chapters, many, many more pages. Some would say the rest of the Bible flows out of this moment in history of the Passover. Because we see Jesus Christ come, the unblemished Lamb, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of people and for those that He has chosen to call into fellowship, into relationship with Him. I mean, how extraordinary, how powerful is that? That anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. And what that means is they put their faith, they put their trust, they put their life into God's hands, that they will receive salvation, protection from the wrath of God, and the reward of being a child of God with all of the good things that come as being a child of the King. I'm so interested in you experiencing this that each year, for those of you that have been here, if you come to church like three times a year and Palm Sunday's one of them, you think, that guy has got one sermon. Although I the sermon you just heard, you know, but this outline you've probably seen handed out in different forms in the past. But you see this, the greatest week in history? This is not, I'm not now going to preach this. You guys are like, whoa. He's got 3 minutes. I hope he's aware of that. This is for you this week. I am so concerned that you would take time in the midst of your own daily life. I'm so concerned that you would take time to really feel this week that we call the Passion Week, you know, the Passion of Christ emptied out for you and I, that I have tried to lay out in a chronological order, day by day of this week, what Jesus Christ was experiencing in the Passion Week. And I want to encourage you to read through each day of the week, each one of these points and the little application that comes with it, and most of all the verses that are attached to it, and to answer the questions, to take the opportunity to walk through this week with Jesus Christ, to walk through the Passion of Christ with Him. I've included a little insert about the trials of Jesus, His beatings and His crucifixion, which occur on Good Friday at the end of the week. And then I want to invite you back. I want to invite you back next week in the fullness of this, in the fullness of the Passion Week. I want to invite you back next Sunday as we celebrate together the triumphal resurrection of Jesus Christ. That everything that He said about conquering sin and death is sealed and proven and is delivered on Easter Sunday, when He rises from the dead and the tomb is empty and His Father has accepted the sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is proven to be who He said He was and is able to deliver on what He said He could do. And we see how salvation is worked together from the very beginning with the nation of Israel to the year 2011 with the people that are at Long Beach Alliance Church. And we see how it all connects, how it all comes together in the person and the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. And as we read this Passover story from the book of Exodus, I cannot help but to ask you, is the blood of Jesus Christ, is the blood of the Lamb painted onto the doorposts of your life? When God comes to you to find out who have you put your faith and trust in for eternal life, what do you say? You heard the testimony of those that were in the baptismal today. My Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. But what say you? What is on the doorposts of your life? This Thursday night, Carrie Kaufman, our college director, spoke to it earlier. Our Kairos director spoke to it earlier. He talked about that Maundy Thursday service and being a part of that. We are actually going to have physical doorposts in this room that you can paint, red paint. We're not going to kill anything. We're just going to have red paint. But those doorposts, we're gonna take the time to put the sins of mankind up there. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin. You don't have to write your own sins. You can write about, like, I don't know, your wife's sin or something. I don't care. But we're going to put that up on the doorposts. We're going to physically We're going to engage it. You know what I mean? Like, this week should be felt. It should be experienced. We're going to have a meal over there, and we're going to have lamb and chicken, for those of you that don't like that. We're going to experience a bit of what it means to walk through the Passover, and we're going to smell it, and we're going to feel it, we're going to put our hands on it, we're going to have communion that Jesus Christ has called us to remember Him by. And we're going to experience what it means to be a community that belongs to Jesus, that belongs to God, that trusts Him and is being changed and transformed by Him. I'm inviting you to be a part of all of this. I want you to engage this week. The High Church calls this Holy Week. I prefer to call it the Passion Week of Christ. You call it what you want. You engage it. Because I got to tell you, God did an extraordinary miracle in the midst of the Egyptians that sealed the release of His people, from slavery. But it pales in comparison to the miracle of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He provides salvation for anyone who would believe on Him. I mean, this is extraordinary news. And it's all wrapped up in this Easter week. As the worship team makes their way back up towards the stage, and we respond this morning to how God has been initiating salvation from the very beginning, as some of you have got your palm fronds, and you consider Hosanna, crying out that Jesus is the King, and to come Messiah, to come Savior, come. As we remember these things and we cry out these things, would you respond this morning? Would you pray and commit to God that you yourself would engage it this week? That you yourself would be a part of Maundy Thursday? That you, despite the opportunity to sleep in next Sunday, will get up and be here and bring some friends, and let's celebrate Easter together. Let's not let this week go by. This is the week that Jesus poured out His passion for us. Let's engage Him and walk through it with Him together. Let's stand and worship the King.